If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Mary had the privilege of growing up in a warm Christian family. She loved her dad, adored her mom, and couldn't wait for the day when she would marry a man like her dad and have a family like her own. The thought of that occurring, of that not occurring, really hadn't occurred to her. She just assumed that that's the way things went. Well, it didn't quite turn out that way, and it wasn't as though she hadn't had opportunities. There were many, many guys who wanted to be with her throughout college. Some of those were good friends, and some of the guys that wanted to date her were just kind of consumed with themselves. They just wanted to talk about themselves, a little insecure. And others were nice, but really not passionate about the Lord. And others just wanted one thing. And you know, so she ended up graduating from college and getting an apartment, getting a job. And it suddenly occurred to her, after a few months, that she was single. Hadn't really thought about that, that that's actually, you know, that she fits into a certain status. It hit her, especially one day when she walked into church, and it seemed like everybody was in little clumps, and she was looking for her clump. It wasn't as though she was unhappy. I mean, she had a wonderful ministry in the church. She had lots of rich relationships, very healthy relationships and good friends, and had a lot of fun. So it didn't really bother her. But over the years, she just started to wonder, do I have this gift that Paul talks about of singleness? And even more than that, if I have it, is it really a gift? You know, is this kind of like the gift you get from your grandma at Christmas? You know, the socks each year, that, you know, they're handy, but I don't really get excited about unwrapping that. Is it a blessing or is it a burden? And before you can answer that question, you really have to ask the other question, and that is marriage a blessing or a burden? Which is a really interesting question, because I think Paul, and you could get yourself into some trouble, as we've said, answering that question, as one man has done who is married. You've got to make sure you come out on the right side of that question. But Paul would answer that yes, right? I mean, is marriage a blessing or a burden? And Paul would say yes. There are blessings and there are burdens. What are some of the blessings of marriage? Well, Scripture lays out four big ones that are all a part of God's purpose for marriage. One is you have a partner, life partner, a best friend, someone you could share everything with. Second one is you have the opportunity, Lord willing, to have children, natural children or to adopt. You can pass on what has been given to you to the next generation. Third one is sexual intimacy, the physical relationship that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7 at the beginning of the chapter as a good thing, a beautiful thing, something that married couples can enjoy. The fourth one is that you are a billboard. The married couple is a walking advertisement of Christ's relationship with his church. You're a picture. The husband with his love to his wife is a picture of Christ's love for his church, and the wife with her response to the husband is a picture of Christ's the church's response to Christ. Now, obviously, when we get in the middle of that, as human beings, we can muck all that up, pervert the purpose, and the blessing can turn into a burden. But Paul also gives one other burden that marriage can be. Verse 28, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. What is he talking about there? We looked at this real quickly last Sunday night. When he says trouble in the flesh, that's not the kind of challenge you typically give at a wedding. By the way, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. But go ahead anyway. Go ahead and get married. But don't say I didn't warn you. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that, you know, a good illustration of that would be as if you're living in a home and your home catches on fire, the alarm goes off, and you're living alone, you can get up, jump out the window, and everything's cool. Cooler than it was in the inside of the house. If you're married and you have small children sleeping upstairs, there's a whole different scenario. You can't just look for the closest window. You open the door and the stairs are on fire. And you have to find a way to get up there to rescue your infant and your toddler and your other kids that are just screaming. This is what Paul is talking about. He's not saying that's a bad thing. He's just saying you got to know what you're getting into when you get married. You are accepting a huge responsibility. You are caring for other people. Their lives depend on you. Take that seriously. And as he described in verse 26, this present distress, I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress. What is that? We don't know for sure. It may have been talking about a plague that may have gone through Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11 alludes a little bit to that. Probably not. It probably is referring to the Neronian persecution, the persecution under Nero that swept through several years after Paul wrote this letter, where Christians were dragged out of their homes and families divided, and Christians gave their lives for the gospel. And Paul is saying, hey, you got to understand. I mean, it's one thing. And any of you dads, you know what this is like. It's one thing for you to be standing before a judge who asks you, are you a Christian? And if you say yes, you know you're going to be martyred. It's one thing as a single man to do that. Hey, come on. I'm ready to go be with Jesus. What's there to stay for? If that's what he's called me to, I embrace that. It's another thing when you look past the judge and you see off to the side your wife and your kids, and you wonder what's going to happen to them. And Paul says that is a burden, a huge burden, to carry that burden. And that's what he's talking about here. He says in verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. What is he talking about? He's listing normal activities of life. Marriage, funerals, weddings, parties. All that in a time of distress is flipped upside down. Shopping is that last one, the one who buys as though he did not possess. You know, you can go out and buy something and bring it back to your home and you say, wow, I finally own what I went to purchase and what I've saved for. And then somebody comes along in a time of distress and persecution and it's gone. The house you thought you owned, you no longer own. You know, the party you thought you were going to have with smiles and happiness was interrupted and it stopped. But he broadens that a little bit in the summary statement in verse 31 and says, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. He's advocating a specific mindset that needs to be in every Christian. What is that mindset? I saw that this week. So I was watching Katie Couric interview Rick Husband was the Columbia Challenger commander, and it was just fascinating to see Katie Couric introduce him or describe him as a quote devout Christian. When you can get that as your introduction from that newscast, that is amazing. That shows what you were all about. And she interviewed Rick Husband's widow, who described her husband's faith and love for God and their last week together. She said it was not a weepy week. It was not like that at all. She went on to, not in that interview, I read it somewhere else, to describe the fact that her husband had videotaped devotional times for her kids, their kids, while he was gone. And then she went on to describe the fact that anyone who is in this space shuttle program understands the risks. They know that when you sign up for this job, there's a good chance you may not return. And as I heard that described and then read some things later, I thought, every Christian should have a space shuttle mindset. For many of us, we think, who would want to do that if you know there's risk involved? Well, folks, are you a believer? You've signed up for a mission that is way more dangerous. Makes the space shuttle program look secure. You've given your life to God, who says there's something bigger going on here than just your own little party and your own little purchases. That there's a mission, a huge mission, just like Rick Husband's wife said. You know, we knew when we signed up what the risks were, but she went on to describe that we would not have done anything different. You know, that we've got to keep exploring. We've got to keep pressing on. All these families say the same thing. Are we saying the same thing as Christians? That's what Paul is saying. Well, that has been, frankly, that has been really tested this week. Some of you know, it just seems like, ooh, one thing after another. Ross is in Tijuana with his good friend Dan. Dan is younger than me, and has a wife and two kids, and is not doing well at all with cancer. And then as Ross was flying out, I got a call Thursday morning from our missionaries in Australia, Mike and Linda Kwok. You know, Linda had just come back from the doctor, and they had basically said they can't do surgery, the cancer is back. They gave her pain medicine and said, you've got about 6 months to a year to live. Now, again, Mike and Linda are younger than we are. They came through our church, and we sent them out to Australia, and their church is flourishing. And inside, I'm just thinking, Lord, no. No. There's something dreadfully wrong here. What kind of God would do this? Because there's something inside of me that just, you know, I've got the plan. You know, you get born fairly young, and then you grow older, and you get educated, and you get a job, and you may get married or be single, but you get a chance to live your life and live out your ministry. And then, yes, at some point you may bury your parents, but it's not supposed to be the other way around. And then as you get older and you save money and you retire and you play golf, and then maybe at 100 you may die painlessly. I mean, we feel that way, don't we? And when it doesn't go that way, it's not just sadness. Maybe you're not like this, but there's something inside of us that says, this ain't right. Because I thought when we were born, we came with a head-to-toe 100-year warranty. And anything outside of that seems wrong. And God had better give account for what he's doing. And what Paul is saying, a good translation of verse 31, where he says, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. He is saying those who deal with the world, you know, you're in the world, you're shopping, you're having birthday parties, you're living life. Those who deal with the world must not be as though they were engrossed in it. We got a problem, don't we? I mean, we are engrossed in it. the stakes go deep. This is our place. This is our life. We are entitled to certain things. And God, if you don't give me those things, you had better explain, because something's wrong. But a husband can be sent overseas by the military. A doctor can give good news, even when it's unexpected. A phone call can come during a birthday party with bad news. Or a wealthy man can suddenly lose everything. That's what he describes in verses 29 through 31. The form of the world is passing away. This world system is fickle. It's fickle. One day there's peace, the next day there's war. As a matter of fact, I think there's around 50-something wars going on right now, today. I know there's one big war that we're talking about, but there's war constantly. People are living in insecurity, some in safety, and that changes. Now, as Americans, we are not used to that, and we have a problem with that. And this doesn't mean that we are morbid. It's the opposite. It doesn't mean we just throw up our hands and say, all right, whatever. You know, God, you want to cut me down now? Fine. I'll just be passive. No, it's the opposite. Look at 1 Peter, because Peter, who did have a wife, did have a family, yet died as a martyr, he knew the tension there. 1 Peter 1. And he wrote, before he was martyred, he wrote in verse 13, therefore, 1 Peter 1:13. I want to read a big section of this scripture, because I really think Peter takes what Paul says and just drives it home. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Take all those flapping thoughts that are out there just floating in the wind, and depending on what news you heard today, what was on the newscast, or what letter you got, or what your latest email said, your thoughts are all over the place. And he says, stop that. Christians, you cannot live that way. Christians' thinking cannot be all over the place with the latest feeling or the latest news. Gird up the loins of your mind. Bring it in. Tie it up. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, set apart to him. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay. Do you see the language there? I mean, you are just sojourning through here in fear, in awe. I mean, you ought to live in a way that is reflective of the fact that you're just cruising through. I mean, this is like staying at a hotel on your way, on a trip, on your vacation. This is not permanent. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Notice the emphasis on corruptible. How many times Peter is going to emphasize that? But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What saves you is totally disconnected from anything you can see or touch, because that is corruptible. That will decay. That will disappear. Here today, gone tomorrow. What saves you is the only thing that will take you right on into eternity. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his shed blood. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you. Whoa, what a promise. This is the gospel. Who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Why? So that your faith and hope are in who? In God. Not in health, not in wealth, not in shopping, not in family even. In God. Your faith is in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Why? Having been born again, not of corruptible seed. See, there's that. Not you weren't saved through perishable things, but with incorruptible through the word of God that lives and abides forever. Forever, in contrast to temporary. Because, now he's going to describe each of us. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, crave, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What stability. What a promise. Christians, we don't have to be out there flapping around, thrown around by every piece of good news or bad news. Let's just stop now before we go on in the text in 1 Corinthians 7 and pray specifically for some in our church who are being overwhelmed this week with this uncertainty. God, we pray, please give us your grace to gird up the loins of our minds, to bring our thoughts together, so we with one mind and one heart can think thoughts that are true, that we would be saved from the hypothetical thoughts that lead to fear and despair. We pray that for our brothers and sisters in Australia, Mike and Linda Kwok and their children. Please, Lord, embrace them, even right now. And somehow may they have that deep sense that you are there, that you have a plan. Lord, heal them. If that is in your will, Lord, we know you're fully capable of doing that, and we pray for that. That is what we long for. Our hope is in you. Our hope is in you. We trust in you. Minister through Ross to Dan and his family. Encourage their hearts. Give them a vision of your incorruptible provision. Your word that lasts forever. We thank you, Lord. Many others who are hurting today, we pray this same thing, even now, that you would take minds that came in scattered all over the place, and that you would focus us and wrap us together in your provision and your truth, and that we would feel a squishing effect from your Spirit, where minds that were prone to be scattered off into confusion and despair would be wrapped up in your love and truth. May we as your people think differently about war and peace, about funerals and birthday parties, that we would love one another and rejoice in these times, but we would not have a cockiness or a dependence in anything here on earth. Set us free, Lord. By your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul then transitions from a general statement about being consumed by this world system that is so fickle into specific application for those who are single. Yes, there are difficulties and pressures and burdens of singleness, just like there are in marriage, but there are also blessings. And he goes on to describe one of those in verse 32, back in 1 Corinthians 7. I want you to be without care. Stop there for a second, because he's going to use that word care over and over again in this section. I want you to be without care. The word care means to be anxious or to be concerned. I don't want you to be concerned in a negative way. The root of that word comes from a word, meritzo is the verb. It means to pull apart. It was used in 1 Corinthians 1:13. Is Christ divided? Is Christ meritzoed? No, he's not divided. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 7:17. God has distributed to each one. God has divided up to each one. And that same root is used here. I want you to be without care. I don't want you to be pulled apart. I don't want you to be ripped apart. All these different things happening, and it's so confusing, and it's so overwhelming, and you're being pulled apart. You're being yanked in different directions. He's going to apply it very specifically. He's saying this is one of the advantages of singleness. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world. He's not using that word world in a negative, carnal sense, like this world system. He's using it, the mundane affairs of life, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Do you see the contrast? He has already established in this chapter that marriage is not sinful and singleness is not sinful. Both are good. As he's taught us back in verse 7, each has his own gift from God. But one of the benefits of singleness is you don't feel that same pull. You feel it in other areas, but not in the marriage area or the children area that a married couple feels. And one of the difficulties, like for our single moms and dads, is they have double the pressure, obviously, because they don't have some of the blessings of marriage, but they have the burden of it. And that's why we're so committed to pray for and help those who are in that situation. But what are you saying here? Is that although the world system is pulling, the single person can in many ways set that aside and focus directly on the Lord. Some of this is confusing in our culture because, for example, when he says that she may be holy, both in verse 34, she may be holy both in body and spirit, that is confusing because what Paul is talking about is very different than how most people view singleness today. 60% of Americans believe that premarital sex is fine. Listen to this one letter. My girlfriend and I have lots of good sex together. We think your ideas are repressive leftovers from the Victorian era that make people neurotic and miserable. We think our sexuality is part of our personhood, and not to enjoy it is to be incomplete people. We have no intention of getting married to meet the expectations of any Puritans. We think a life of slavery to virginity would mean being only half human. I mean, this is the gospel taught in our schools, colleges, sexuality classes, that for you to abstain as a single person from physical intimacy, you are only, quote, half a human. It's a lie. It's a lie, and there's many things we could go in that obliterate that statement. But one of the very simple ones is Jesus Christ was completely human. He was a whole person. As a matter of fact, he had no sin, so we're not talking about any deficiency at all. He was full of joy and completeness, yet he never had sex. Our culture is sending a lie to our single people, that somehow they're missing out on something that makes them human. And it's not true. People think that in order to have a wide world, they have to have a wide bed. And Paul is saying, no, that's not true. A single person who out of devotion to God remains pure is what Paul described as undistracted. Now, there's some qualifications we need to make on this. Let me just suggest a few. One is, this doesn't mean that singles don't care for others. This doesn't mean that singles don't care for others. This can be taken to mean that, okay, the married person has to worry about their husband and their kids. The unmarried person can just worry about themselves or God. And that's not true. 1 Corinthians 12:25, Paul uses this same word, care, when he talks about the members having care for one another. So Christians, whether single or married, are all called upon to be concerned about each other, to be involved with each other. As C.S. Lewis says, the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. Follow that? I may have to say that again. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. In other words, if you want to stay out of marriage because you want to stay away from the dangers of love, in other words, there are dangers. If you give your heart to someone, your heart can be shattered. Many people try to keep away from that, protect themselves from any pain. The only way you can go outside of heaven to get that kind of security is hell, where there is no love. So that's not what God is talking about here. He's calling us to give ourselves to one another in love, and single people have rich, healthy, sacrificial, rewarding relationships in the church and as friends and family. Cheryl Forbes describes this. She said, Jesus is the example to follow. He was single. He was born to serve. He had deep relationships among all sorts of people, men, women, single, married. That was his work, an intimate part of his ultimate mission of dying on the cross for our sins. His relationships with Mary, Martha, Peter, and other disciples helped prepare him for his death. No one can love in the abstract. He allowed himself to be interrupted by needy children, distraught fathers, hungry men, and sick women. Jesus sought to make himself vulnerable. So singles have rich, caring, healthy relationships. Secondly, this doesn't mean that singles can minister 24 hours a day, but married can't. See, this passage is often taken and used as a stick to beat single people into working perpetually in the ministry. Listen to what one single wrote. This thinking can turn into an abusive situation. Singles can be guilted and shamed into doing too much. I believe there must be a caution to singles not to become over-invested. Singles must protect their spiritual, physical, and emotional health as well as those who are married. Singles need to be affirmed to take time to develop nurturing relationships. This is what I call the call the single nurse to work on Christmas Eve syndrome. It is the idea that, okay, the married people have these families and they have to be with their families, and so on special times, we'll just get a single person to fill in because they have nothing else to do. And it's not true. And the same thing can happen in churches where they can be placed into positions of ministry without any thought, without asking them, hey, have you had time alone with God to rest? The perfect single man, Jesus Christ, took time up on the mountain alone to pray. He nurtured that relationship with God. He cared for that, and it's crucial that we help single folks do that. Number three, this doesn't mean that singleness is burdensome. Yes, there are burdens in singles, for singles. And there are burdens for those who are married. But this doesn't mean that it has to be burdensome. Verse 35, he says, and this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you. That put a leash on you, you could translate that to put a noose on you, to tie you down. But for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. That without distraction is a very interesting word. It's an adverb. The adverb is only used one time in the New Testament. And the passive form of that means to be drawn off. The verb is used in Luke 10:40. Remember the familiar story where Martha was cumbered about, was distracted with much serving? That's the same root word. To be drawn off. You know, you can be And this is where I'm really preaching to myself. I can be drawn off and distracted in the middle of ministry. Can be drawn off and distracted at your job or even, or by your family or whatever. It's when we cease to serve the Lord and we begin to serve the mechanism or the means or the ministry. And so what he's saying is his summary in verse 35 is, this is what I long for you, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Not just people or ministries, but the Lord. I received this letter a few weeks ago and I emailed her back. She's in our church and asked if I could read a part of it. She said that would be fine. She said, several years ago, God in his tender grace brought me to the place where he showed me that singleness is the path that he has chosen in his love for me to walk, that I may become more like his precious son. At the time, he washed away all the anger and bitterness I held inside because of my singleness. How I thank him for that. But I still sometimes struggle with the desire to share my life with a godly man. I am grateful for what he has given. I am blessed indeed. But I would ask that you pray with me that I would find him to be, God to be, my very great reward. That is my heart's desire, though I am so far from it. That's God's message for us today. I mean, he's calling us. He's asking us. He's pleading with us. Look to me, serve me, worship me. I have to come up with a way to illustrate things so I can understand it. But the best picture in my mind that I feel communicates what Paul is trying to do here is if you pictured a dad sitting down with his son who is about to go off to college. Dad looks him in the eye and he says, "Son, I'm glad to pay for your college. I'm going to help you out. We're going to be there for you. We're proud of you. But I ask you one thing, and that is, stay focused. I don't want to find out that you're out down there at college, out every night, having a great time, and failing your classes. You know, I'm thrilled. If you want to get involved in sports or clubs or ministry, all sorts of ministries, pour yourself out. That's great. And that's all a part of what God is going to use to shape you for what he has for you. But I don't want to find out that you're involved in things that are distracting you or keeping you from the main thing you were sent down there to do. Get ready for what God has for you. Stay focused." That's what Paul is doing here. He's talking to the people at Corinth. He's saying, you got a present distress. The time is short, he said. There's a clock on this. You got 4 years at college. Don't drag it into 8, 9 years. We haven't committed to help you out that much. Paul says the same thing. Because of this present distress, the time is short. You're going to have a lot of pressures come in. They're going to want to pull you different directions. They're going to want to take your mind and get you caught up in fears and hypotheticals that will consume you. He is saying, stay focused. Keep your attention on what God has called you to. And don't be distracted. And we need to hear this. Some of you, your mind is racing with missed opportunities. If only I had done this. Or I should be here by now. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be having to redo this again. I've messed up again and I'm back at ground zero. I should have accomplished this by now. We get off course. Some of you, you're filled with fear. You're focused on your biological clock and it's ticking. And you've lost track of his clock. That's the clock we want to look to. That's the clock that matters. Because we don't really know. I mean, your biological clock isn't the main clock. Your timing isn't the main timing. God is God. He's the one that planned your days. Your days are numbered by him, not you. Get focused back on him. Some of you are concerned with what people think. That's a very hard thing when you go home and you visit your parents. You feel like, I need for them to respect me and appreciate what I've done, be proud of me, so I need to get all these things accomplished, and I'm embarrassed and ashamed that I haven't. And obviously, we need to honor our parents or our friends or whoever. We need to respect them, but that should not be the driving force behind why I'm doing what I'm doing or not doing what I'm not doing. Get back focused. Serve the Lord. Serve Him. And especially our young people get caught up in this thing that I'm supposed to jump in and I'm supposed to do this and this and this and this at this time and this time and this time. Joshua Harrison is called a classic book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, offers this. When I stopped viewing girls as potential girlfriends and started treating them as sisters in Christ, I discovered the richness of true friendship. When I stopped worrying about who I was going to marry and began to trust God's timing, I uncovered the incredible potential for serving God as a single. And when I stopped flirting with temptation in one-on-one dating relationships and started pursuing righteousness, I uncovered the peace and power that come from purity. I kissed dating goodbye because I found out that God has something better in store. He does have something better for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that our hearts do not need to be filled with fear. Things are going right on schedule. Things are happening just as you planned. You promised when you left, Jesus, that we would have tribulation. But you also promised us your presence and your return. And we cling to that. We gird up the loins of our mind. We want to be sober and hope in the grace that's going to come when you return. Thank you for that future grace. Lord, I pray that this passage that Paul wrote in a very casual, father-like manner would encourage us to get our focus on you. I pray that those who are bound in fear would be set free this morning. I pray that those who are in destructive relationships because they don't know of anything else, consumed by lust or addiction or bound by obligation or the fear of man, we pray that they would be set free. That we would realize that we are servants not of men, but of you, Lord. And you've set us free to serve you and to care for one another. Not in a selfish way or codependent way, but in a free way, like Jesus did, giving himself to others. Lord, do that work. May we revel in your timing, in your truth, in you, Lord. For those who don't know you, we pray that they would look to you even now and find you one who can be trusted. You are kind. Your plan is perfect. Our feelings may say otherwise many times. They're all over the place. But as we look back and as we look forward and we see the big picture, Lord, you have provided. You have made a way. You are the way. We praise you for that. Thank you for the comfort that you give our souls, the forgiveness you provide. You are worthy, Lord. You are worthy. We cry out in praise to you now. Submission to your plan, we pray in Jesus' name.